never command an impossibility. That is, always command human impossibilities, Lord, but never actual impossibilities when we're trusting Thee.
We pray again
that all God's
biddings are enabling, that every command
is a promise. And so we ask that during our period today, Thou wilt fulfill this truth in us and cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in a special way Thou wilt undertake for us in these closing class periods, and in this particular course, Lord, wilt Thou give us a victorious conclusion to the semester's work. We thank Thee that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And so we trust Thee to do an eternal work in our midst in these closing few class periods. God, especially as Thy servants review for the final exam. And we ask that these final examinations may be mighty weapons in Thy hand to take us onward in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, especially now as we study 2 Peter today, and may we have great occasion to rejoice when we're in heaven because we've been here in this class period. Thank Thee for the answer to our prayers in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Up at the top of page 89, we begin the seventh principle, which is to trace the theme of 2 Peter in detail throughout the entire book. We summarize the great message of 2 Peter in these words, Christian growth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one thing that makes 2 Peter so valuable in this connection is that it gives a full picture of Christian growth. It presents Christian growth from a positive standpoint, and it presents Christian growth from a negative standpoint. There are four great safeguards against false teaching emphasized in 2 Peter. And each of these safeguards against false teaching has to do with the way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The first safeguard against false teaching is the full development of Christian character. What answer do these precious verses give to the question, how can I know in my own experience the full development of Christian character? The answer is by multiplied grace. One distinguishing feature of Peter's letters is that he uses the idea of multiplication right at the beginning. At the opening of 1 Peter, he says, grace to you be multiplied. And at the beginning of 2 Peter, he says the same thing. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now that's God's picture of true grace. At any moment when I'm trusting only in the grace of Jesus Christ, I am growing by multiplication. I like to use this illustration, and I believe this is helping to drive home what Peter is talking about. 14 plus 14 equals 28. 14 times 14 equals 196. This is God's plan for Christian growth. Often we use the expression, go forward by leaps and bounds. That's what Peter is talking about. That's real growth in the Lord. Going forward by leaps and bounds. Now, the one main thing that hinders Christian growth is legalism. Real growth is growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. There's no real knowledge of Christ apart from pure grace. Now, the book of Galatians emphasizes this negatively speaking. One time I thought of our often used expression, going forward by leaps and bounds. And I asked myself the question, is there such a thing as going backwards by leaps and bounds? Yes, there is, and the book of Galatians shows you some of those who went backwards by leaps and bounds. Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. It is not another gospel. In other words, there's no real growth apart from faith in the pure grace of God. Galatians emphasizes that negatively speaking. And then 2 Peter takes it both positively and negatively. How can I know in my own experience the full development of Christian character? if I'm trusting only in the grace of Christ, this next question shows what the outgrowth will be. Please study carefully this famous passage in 2 Peter 1:5-7. Yea, and for this very cause, having on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue. Now the old version translates it differently. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. Revised is more accurate here. You see, the idea is not that you have one of these and you don't have the other. That's the idea you get from the King James translation. You have faith, now add something else. Now you have that and add something else. The illustration often used for this is the idea of a box within a box. You know, you often get a great big box that has a lot of little boxes in it, and you develop and you take out what's there all the time. You see, to the degree I have faith, to that degree I have all these other things. And I'm not trying to add something else to faith. I think the King James Version is very misleading here. In your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. So how this wonderful passage is a complete summary of true Christian growth. In order to answer the question, note the terminal point. What's the first quality emphasized, and what is the last quality emphasized? The first quality emphasized is faith, and the last quality emphasized is love. It's in faith resulting in love. And it shows you all these other things are just part and parcel of the whole thing, like a box that's in a box. I think this is well summarized by Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6 talks about faith which worketh through love. Faith which worketh through love. And here's your terminal point. Faith, it leads to love. And then all these other things are included in the process. And this is why you're trying to get something I don't have. So when I have faith, I have that box that includes everything else. And then I am to know the development of those different things. You might summarize the emphasis of this passage by this simple statement, that true growth is complete every moment, and at the same time, it is gradual. True growth is complete every moment, and at the same time, it's gradual. Here's a wrong idea of Christian growth. Now, I'm not the kind of Christian that God wants me to be, but if I just keep on growing, someday I'm going to be the kind of Christian God wants me to be. I'll never be the Christian God wants me to be if I have that attitude, because I'm not trusting in pure grace. At any moment, I can trust God to make me the Christian He wants me to be right then. True growth is complete at any moment. It's complete at any moment. Oh, how often you hear people giving you just opposite this, which is just filled with legalism. Well, after I've grown for a while, someday I'll be the Christian God wants me to be. Not at all. This moment I can be the Christian God wants me to be. This moment you can be the Christian God wants you to be. Now, why do you have another side? If I can be the Christian He wants me to be now, why do I need to grow? Because now I can't be the Christian He wants me to be a week from now. Now I can't be the Christian He wants me to be a year from now. But at any moment, I can be that moment the Christian God wants me to be like then. The second safeguard against false teaching is a vision of the glorified Lord. So clearly, our vision of the glorified Lord is a great safeguard against false teaching. In your answer, explain clearly the underscored words in 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. I think those words, cunningly devised fables, are a wonderful description of all false cults. All false cults are cunningly devised fables. Mormonism is a cunningly devised fable. Christian Science is a cunningly devised fable. Seventh-day Adventism is a cunningly devised fable. When we make known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For well, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This, of course, is referring back to Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now watch the underscored words. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Now he's not talking about the word of prophecy being made more sure than it, than the Mount of Transfiguration. But he's talking about the word of prophecy being made more sure through the Mount of Transfiguration. What is the central message of the word of prophecy? The central message of the word of prophecy has to do with the coming glory of the Lord. And how did Peter have that certified in his life? How did God make certain in Peter's life that word of prophecy concerning coming glory? By manifesting the present glory of Christ to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. What's the main step God takes in making the second coming of the Lord Jesus a reality in your life? The main step God takes in making the second coming of Christ a reality in our lives is a present manifestation of His glory. Take those words that I often quote from Exodus 33:18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory, a wonderful prayer of Moses. Exodus 33:18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. That is the foundational step for being certain about the coming glory of the Lord. It's a present vision of His glory now. You know, you can be offline in preaching anything. You can be offline in preaching the second coming of Christ. If you're just always looking out in the future in terms of the second coming of Christ. Oh, the thing that makes that coming glory certain is a present vision of His glory now. And that's what Peter talked about here in this context. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. More sure by the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory is going to be fully manifested in the future. But we've seen His glory at the present time. It's quite clear that the following underscored words in 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I think I mentioned this just before the holidays. He's not talking here about our interpretation of Scripture. As though you need to compare one truth with another or one Scripture with another. All of that is true. But he's talking here about the origin of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a private origin. And I told you earlier that I think the Greek word here is the key to interpreting the passage. Not the ordinary Greek word eimi, which means to be, but the Greek word dunamai, which means to become. No prophecy of Scripture becomes a private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture comes into being a private interpretation. Isaiah didn't give his interpretation of things. He gave God's interpretation of things. Incidentally, this passage is one of the great passages often quoted in terms of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. On page 90, we have the third safeguard against false teaching, which is a knowledge of the false teachers themselves. Show how the second chapter of 2 Peter is related to the central message of the entire book. In other words, show how this severe warning about false teaching and false teachers is designed to promote growth in the Christian life. I like to contrast chapter 1 with chapter 2. Chapter 1 is positive and chapter 2 is negative. Chapter 1 emphasizes the positive side of growth, and chapter 2 emphasizes the negative side of growth. One of the leading words in chapter 1 is the word glory. One of the living words in chapter 2 is the word bondage. Now there's a tremendous difference between those two words. That's a shocking kind of word. The thing to realize, if you and I are really growing in the knowledge of Christ, we'll know a lot about the glory of the Lord, and we'll also know a lot about bondage. And if a person doesn't know a lot about the second, he doesn't really know a lot about the first. Now here again is a great picture of completeness of presentation. When you're thinking about false teaching in the church, you can go to false extremes either way. One false extreme is that to just talk about nothing but bondage. That's just the whole thing. There's no positive message to it at all. But that isn't the way 2 Peter begins. 2 Peter doesn't begin with bondage, it begins with glory. There's the foundation. Show me, I told you, by glory. Nobody's effective in fighting false teaching.
unless its foundation is the glory of the Lord. But on the other hand, somebody might say, well, all I need is just to pass it up to the glory of the Lord. I don't want to go around talking to get false preachers or anything like that. You know, but I'm trying to be more spiritual than Peter. And I'm trying to be more spiritual than the Holy Spirit. Because one part of true growth is to beware of that which is false. Let me just make it practical and say that the opposition of false teachers is a part of the process of growth. One way God will put you forward in your knowledge of Christ is by letting you rub shoulders with that which is false. I'm not trying to apply that in the sense you ought to go out of your way to hobnob with those who don't love the Lord. I'm not talking about that. But if you take a true stand for Christ, you're going to be opposed by those who don't take a true stand for Christ. And that's always one of the main means of Christian growth. I believe one of the greatest drawback to Christian growth is the fear of being regarded too negative. I don't want people to think of me as somebody negative. I want folks to think of me as somebody who's positive. And while that is correct, rightly interpreted, it is wrong as it is often misapplied. One price you pay for going forward in the knowledge of the Lord is to take a rugged stand against that which is false. And 2 Peter does that to the very nth degree. Notice this twofold key that helps to unlock the second chapter. Instructors found it helpful to approach 2 Peter 2 from a twofold standpoint. First, they need to know what to expect in false teaching. And then study it to avoid the dangerous pitfall of false teaching in your own life and ministry. Then carefully this opening verse of chapter 2. But there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring you in destructive heresies, denying even the masters that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. According to this opening verse, what are the main characteristics which we should expect to find in false teachers? I think there's two main characteristics you look for in false teachers. The first characteristic is underhandedness. Notice the word privily which Peter uses here. He shall privily bring in destructive heresies. Privately, on the side, in a sneaking, underhanded kind of way. As you may have noticed in your study thus far, 2 Peter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude. The book of Jude and 2 Peter 2 characterize the false teaching. It's a very remarkable thing to me that the first characteristic of the false teacher mentioned in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude is the same. They're underhanded. They come in a sneaking way, sneaking in by the side door. One thing to expect in false teachers is intellectual dishonesty. And students who have it to the very nth degree, intellectual dishonesty. Modernism is anti-supernaturalism. And modernism is intellectually dishonest to the core. I remember in the early days of fighting some of these battles, I went with Dr. McCorkin and some other members of our faculty up to Greenville, South Carolina, in connection with the National Association of Evangelicals, which later became United Evangelical Action, and a different setup for the fighting of heresy. And those connected with it at the time were trying to lean over backwards because they didn't agree with the way some other people saw heresy and false teaching. And so at that meeting, this statement was made more than once. Now we recognize that modernists have a perfect right to teach what they're teaching. So we just recognize their perfect right to teach what they're teaching, and we go on with the perfect right to teach what we're teaching. Dr. McCorkin went up to them afterwards and he said, I didn't want to call your hand on that before the group as a whole, but you are very weak in that. You must change on that. Because what you're saying is that a modernist takes his oath on the Bible that he believes the creedal statement of the Presbyterian Church or of the Baptist Church. And then he has the perfect right to get up in the pulpit and deny it. That's very weak. Not only weak from that standpoint, it's weak from the standpoint that nobody has a right to deny the truth of God. Nobody has a right to deny God. Nobody has a right to deny the truth of God. A
And you see, what they were doing was that they were trying to lean over backward, not to fight false teaching in what they considered to be a mean, vitriolic type of language, but it was very rude. The point I'm emphasizing is that you can expect anything from a modernist if he is intellectually dishonest right from the beginning. Because he sworn he believes the critical statement, and then he gets right up in the pulpit and he denies it. See, I didn't trust the modernist across the street. And somebody would say, well, then that means you have to be have an improvement in your attitude. No, I'm basing that on scripture. I'm basing that on scripture. False teachers are underhanded basically in what they do and basically in what they stand for. One thing that modernistic teachers are taught today is to pose as conservative. That's one thing that makes it so subtle for the average person, the average church member. They pose as conservative. One way they do it is by using orthodox language with their own interpretation of that orthodox language. I suppose that the seminary, which is often considered to be the outstanding modernistic seminary in the country, is Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Dr. Hamilton Fosdick taught there for many years. And one thing they taught the students there to do is to take the old theological expressions and use them, but with their own twist to them. For example, you ask one of these people, do you believe in the new birth? Do you believe in being born again? His answer would be, yes, I believe in the new birth. You see, the average church member would hear that and he'd just think that's lovely. Oh, he believes in being born again. How is his expression? Let him talk about the new birth. But he means something entirely different. When a modernist talks about the new birth, he means that which is psychological. He means wake up to what you are. If everybody has a spark of divine energy, now just wake up to that fact. That's a new birth. That's a new birth. For a long time, modernists were taught to say that they believed in the divinity of Christ, not in the deity of Christ. If they change that now, they'll often use that expression, deity. But if you just ask them point blank, do you believe Jesus Christ is Almighty God? The answer would have to be no. You see, all of us underhanded. And somebody says, well, I don't want to have to be suspicious to people. I don't like to use that expression, suspicious. I'd rather say be scriptural in your attitude towards people. But if somebody denies that they're foundations of God, don't be surprised at anything else he would do. That's the first characteristic of a false teacher is mentioned in Jude and in 2 Peter 2. It's the characteristic of underhandedness. Heard Dr. Preach make this statement one time. He said, if you hear, you read about modernism in a book, it sounds terrible. But if you hear modernism preached from the pulpit, it doesn't sound so terrible. For the reason it doesn't. Because it is so subtle and it is so underhanded. In a careful study of 2 Peter 2, first characteristic underhandedness, and then the second great characteristic of false teachers is that they are destructive, denying even the master that bought them. That one word, deny, helps you to see the real emphasis of false teaching and of false teachers. While you're on that 2 Peter 2, 1, let me say something parenthetically. Not my purpose here to try to solve a very difficult theological problem of limited atonement and unlimited atonement. Did Christ die only for the elect, or did he die for all men equally? But this verse here, 2 Peter 2, 1, I personally think is the strongest individual precept for unlimited atonement. All Christians agree that the atonement of Christ is limited in application. In application, it's limited to those who believe. All Christians agree on that. And you think this statement often used is the real question. The statement often used is that the death of Christ is sufficient for all and insufficient for those who believe. I think Christians in general would agree on that. That really evades the issue. The issue is, did Christ die only for the elect? Or did he die for all men equally? While we're on that, I'd just like to say, to me, one of the there's a great principle of preaching the gospel which is involved in this doctrine. The main reason why I could never believe the limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect, is that that doctrine automatically puts an if into the gospel. Christ died for you if you're elect. Christ died for you if you believe. I can't put an if into the gospel. Now the if comes in my reception of the gospel. The if is whether I will accept or reject the gospel. If there's no if in the gospel itself, you know the Lord Jesus said in Mark 1, repent and believe the gospel. All right, now what is the gospel? From the limited atonement, the gospel is this. Christ died for you if you believe. Well, I'm to believe that Christ died for me if I believe. And that's one of the strongest points to me in this whole theological thing. I think some of the differences come through the difference of terminology. If you believe the differences that are deeper than just those of terminology. 2 Peter 2:1 is one of the strongest precepts used for unlimited atonement. These false teachers are clearly going to hell, the Bible says. They're clearly not elect. And yet the master bought them. They deny even the master that bought them. Second characteristic then is a basic characteristic of destructiveness. Now remember, there are two ways in which I can be negative. It's wrong to be negative because the Bible is strong and negative. But I can be negative in a destructive way. Or I can be negative in a constructive way. Years ago, I read this simple warning. Be careful about any system of theological thought that lays its primary stress upon what it does not believe. Illustration that is Unitarianism. What is Unitarianism? Unitarianism is basically anti-Trinitarianism. That's what Unitarianism is. That God is not a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a unit. And he's a unity. And Unitarianism is basically anti-Trinitarianism. That's what you can expect in false teachers and in false cults, generally speaking. From the careful study of 2 Peter 2, let me discuss all other characteristics of false teachers which you find. Let me mention five additional characteristics of the false teachers which I find in this chapter. The first is covetousness. 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of thee. Verses 14 and 15 give the same idea. Having a heart exercised in covetousness, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. Now, you notice here that false cults, as a rule, go where the money is. False cults, as a rule, go where the influence is, where the political pull is. As a general rule, you don't find these false cults with country people. Perfect justice. The people out in the country aren't exposed to these false cults as much as those in the city. That is one of the simple reasons for it is that as a rule, the false cults go where the money is, where the influence, where the political pull is. The second characteristic of false cults is the denial of authority. Oh, the natural-hearted man hates a final authority over him to tell him what he is supposed to do. Listen to chapter 2, verse 10 of 2 Peter. Daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignity. Now this idea of dignity includes religious dignity, the apostles. The false teachers oppose the apostles in New Testament days. It also includes governmental dignity, the denial of authority. You have many illustrations of that today. The very sad thing that in this whole field of civil rights, which of course is a very thorny question, has a lot of good, a lot of bad in it. I'm certainly not trying to take one stand on one side or another for civil rights here, but one thing I think absolutely clear is that many ministers in this whole field of civil rights have completely lined up on the side of unrighteousness. And many ministers in the whole field of civil rights are leading the masses of people through the denial of authority. No wonder policemen are having such a rugged time today. Because religious leaders outside of your policemen. Theoretically, there are. Practically speaking, there are. And that's one of the great reasons for the confusion in America today. Then the third characteristic of false teachers is ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 12 says that they're railing in matters while they are ignorant. Have you noticed this characteristic of false crowds, that they often give the idea they know a great deal because they quote one little line of scripture? The average person would listen to them quote that one little line of scripture and think they really know the word of God. I know how I fell for that some years ago. I was talking to Dr. McCookin one time about a certain group that taught baptismal regeneration. And I said, I certainly don't believe baptismal regeneration, but I'll have to admit that those folks who teach baptismal regeneration really know their Bible. And he said, in fact, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for making a statement like that. Because of course they don't know their Bible. They know one little line of scripture. No wonder they know that, because that's all they do know. And they get paid it all the time. And you see, they give the average person the impression that really they know the word of God. Didn't you just watch anybody who denies the basic truths of this book? Listen to him fall. And you can see his complete ignorance, utter ignorance of the truths of God. Then the fourth thing to expect in false teachers is pride. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, uttering great swelling words of vanity. Uttering great swelling words of vanity. Chapter 2, verse 18. One thing that reveals this pride is that false teachers have more confidence in their own mind than in that which has stood the test of time. Theologians refer to this by expressing the analogy of faith. And by the analogy of faith, they mean the great basic doctrine to which the Holy Spirit has given united belief and conviction in the minds of God's people through the years. That a false teacher come along and you have more confidence in your own mind than in the analogy of faith, than in that which has stood the test of many years. Somebody told me some years ago what one modernist said about the Lord Jesus. I think Jesus was a very good man. And isn't it a shame that a good man like Jesus didn't have the advantage of a college education? Imagine something like that. Well, you don't always have the pride expressed in so many words in such a glaring way, but it's bound to be there. Except pride in false teachers. And then the fifth characteristic is mockery. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, mockers shall come with mockery. Remember, see, ridicule is not argument. And the general rule is that false teachers do not really use argument. The general rule is that false teachers use ridicule. I think that some of you in this class have had training in secular colleges and universities. And if you think back to your time in secular colleges and universities in connection with those who denied and rejected the message of the Lord, I think you'll see this is clear. That as a general rule, these who claim to be brilliant don't really use arguments against the Word of God. There may be an exceptional case, but they use ridicule. That's what you expect in the false teachers in those who oppose the things of the Lord. Now we come to the practical question, how to avoid the dangerous pitfalls of false teachers. One of the practical questions of the Christian life is this. How can I avoid the dangerous pitfalls of false teaching in my own life and ministry?
One thing that makes this warning practical is, I pray God we don't have a great many in this boat, but we've had fellow students go through the Bible college who are modernists today. They deny the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. How can I avoid that? What answer or answers to this very important question
do you find in 2 Peter 2? I find three great answers to this question in 2 Peter 2. How can I avoid the dangerous pitfalls of false teaching? The first is, remember that you need to be warned. Remember that you need to be warned. If I resent warning in these matters, then I've taken a step in the direction of false teaching. If you resent warning in these matters, then you've taken a step in the direction of false teaching. 2 Peter 1:12 shows that these warnings were written to Christians who were established. If you read 2 Peter 1:12, you'll see these Christians were
1:12 shows that this letter was written to those who were established in the things of God. And 2 Peter 3 is just filled with warnings to those who are one. Oh, I just praise God for every warning He gives me in my Christian life. I need every single one of them. And see, one test as to whether or not you and I are going forward in the Lord is that we welcome every warning that God gives. Then the second answer is simply look unto Jesus. It's the message of Hebrews brought over into 2 Peter with this particular application. 2 Peter 2 verse 9, the Lord knows how. I just love to stop on those words, the Lord knows how. The rest of the passage is the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. How can I be delivered from these false things that Peter's warning against? The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how. And then the third answer is, trust God to deliver you from all the ways of the false teachers. Trust God to deliver you from all the ways of the false teachers. If I fall before the ways of the false teachers, what is going to keep me from falling before false teaching itself? And oh, this strikes at the root of everything. Don't think a person's saved just because he spends a lot of time talking against modernism or talking against false teaching in general. I'm not saved unless I trust God to keep me from the ways of the false teachers. In order to make this practical, let me go back over 3 or 4 of these ways of the false teachers and apply them to the Christian life. The first one is underhandedness. The first characteristic of the false teacher is mentioned in Jude and in 2 Peter 2 is that of underhanded. Didn't you realize this? That all underhanded dealing contains the seeds of false teaching. Oh, if there's one quality I want in the Christian life, it is that God will make me completely open and above board in everything I do. And I do long that people will be able to take me at face value. Just ask yourself the question, can others really take you at face value in what you say? Or do you always have something hidden behind the scenes so that folks are always wondering whether or not you mean exactly what you say? The first quality of the false teachers emphasized in each of these two books is underhandedness. And if I have underhandedness in my life, then I have a seed of false teachers. If I fall before the ways of the false teachers, what's going to keep me from falling before the false teaching itself? The second of these is covetousness. Peter warns about the love of money on the part of the false teachers. But one of the greatest illustrations of this is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, of course, one of the greatest money-making schemes of all human history. Penance, indulgence, all that sort of thing.
The great money-making schemes.
But Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who can love money. How long has it been since you confessed definitely to the Lord the sin of covetousness, the sin of loving money? You know, the Bible talks about the cloak of covetousness. D.L. Moody used to say, he thought he knew why the Bible talked about the cloak of covetousness. He said, in all my evangelistic meetings, I've heard many different confessions of sin, but as far as I can remember, I've never heard anybody through the years confess the sin of covetousness. Well, it has to be recognized that love of money is one of the greatest drawbacks to the work of God among Christian workers. We, up at Shenandoah, our president was telling me some time ago of a certain well-known theological seminary, and one boy in that seminary now was talking to him. He's saying one thing that greatly concerned him was that so many of the fellows in that Orthodox seminary just had their heart really fixed on making money. Oh yeah, they're going to serve the Lord as they do it, and they're going to preach the gospel. But their hearts are really set on spending money, on making money. Covetousness contains the seeds of false teaching. And then a third of these ways is the denial of authority. Putting my own mind before